Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
We're in 1 Peter chapter 3, still verses 1 through 7. He says, "Likewise, wives, by being submissive to your own husbands, in order that even if some are disobeying the word, that on account of the lifestyle of the wives, without a word, they might be gained or won, after having observed your pure lifestyle in fear." And again, the term "in fear" is all part of the lifestyle. It's the in fear pure lifestyle. It describes the woman and her fear of the Lord, respect of the Lord, because we're going to see when we get to verse 6 that she's not to be afraid of any intimidation that would be against the disbelieving or disobedient husband. So she is to live out her pure lifestyle in respect to the Lord, of whom let it not be the outward adornment of the braiding of hair, nor of the putting on of gold or putting on of clothing, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, in the incorruptibility of a meek and quiet spirit, which is before God very valuable. For in this way, once also the holy women, the ones hoping upon God, were adorning themselves by being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, having called him Lord or Sir, of whom you have become children by doing the good, and again, good is agathos, the good of God, and not fearing any one intimidation that is against you. Verse 7, husbands likewise, by living together according to knowledge, that is with their wife, first of all physically as the weaker vessel, not weak but weaker vessel, and by appointing to her honor, as also a fellow heir or inheritor of the grace of life, so that your prayers should not be hindered. We're studying about submission, very important texts. The word submission itself has to do with an orderly relationship. That is, to whom Peter is writing, he's writing to believers, that they are to be in an orderly relationship, not with other human beings, but are to line up with the Lord in relationship to other human beings. It's very important that submission in the Bible involves three people, not two. It's not submitting to a human being, it's submitting to the Lord in relationship to that human being. We saw we're actually on a five-part mission. First of all, we saw submission as it applies to government. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And remember that 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 is the main verb to this entire section. Be subjected to every human creature is the literal translation of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. All of human creation, whether it's a human being or whether it's the laws made by the human beings, the general message to believer is line up with the Lord in response to every human creature, every human invention of laws, institutions, line up with the Lord and have a relationship with government according to how God would have us to do. Secondly, we saw submission as it applies to household servants. That's in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. We're talking about household servants who had people who owned them. This wasn't just employment. The Bible never does away with slavery. It never does away with servitude. It doesn't even do away with a Christian being in a position where another human being owned them and the Christian worked for them. What it presents is that no matter what, and we're going to see this today, no matter what a believer's situation is that God's grace is completely capable, fully capable, to cause that believer to live in any situation and have any kind of relationship that God wants them to have. That's what it boils down to. It's not a matter of whether I can do it or not. Again, it involves three people, not two. Myself, the Lord, and the other person. So, household servants, just as in submission to government, by being submissive to their own, by the owners. We saw, thirdly, the submission as it applies to the Lord. We saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, that Jesus Christ is our example. He submitted to being abused. He submitted to the hands of sinners crucifying him. So he left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. Fourthly, we're in this section, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, submission as it applies to wives in relation to husbands. We saw, first of all, that submission as it applies to all Christians, that submission is equal. In chapter 2, verse 13 is, again, our main verb, to be subjected to. Verse 18 is basically says, by being submitted, household servants, by being submitted to your owners. So that's a takeoff of verse 13. In chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, it says, by being submissive to their own husbands. Again, in explanation of what it means to be subjected in chapter 2, verse 13. We saw in chapter 7, verse 7 of chapter 3, that likewise the husbands are to be in submission to the wives, the same as the wives are to be in submission to the husbands. It's equal. Because submission is not a slavery type of servitude, it's actually a function. Submission is equal. We saw from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, that believers under the influence and being filled with the Holy Spirit, that believers are to be in submission to one another. So it's not just one group of people or type of person. All believers are to be in submission to the Lord, lined up with the Lord, and having a relationship with all other believers, no matter who they are, even members of their own household, as God would have them to. So submission is equal. Everyone must be in submission to one another. We saw submission as it applies to God's order last week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, Paul gave God's order. He says, God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. That's God's order. And it has never changed. It's always been that way. We saw it applied in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, where Paul says, I do not allow a woman to teach nor... So there's two things. Nor to usurp or to take the authority of the man. So whatever the man was created for, whatever his function is, the woman isn't to try to take over that position. Because God has a function for the man and God has a function for the woman. But then we saw last week why And these are the reasons in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, why a woman is to learn and to learn in silence, and she is not to teach, nor is she to take over the authenticity of the man, because of Genesis chapters 2 through 4. We saw in Genesis chapter 2, Paul used one argument from that in his 1 Timothy 2 text, that man was created first, and then the woman. And that the woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. She was made as a support, as a helper. Paul used that argument in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Secondly, we saw in Genesis chapter 3 that the woman was deceived. This is one of Paul's arguments again in 1 Timothy 2. The man wasn't deceived, the woman was deceived. Satan spoke directly to the woman. Not to the head, but to the woman. And deceived her. And she took from the tree that they were forbidden to eat from, and she gave it to her husband. Her husband knew he was violating God's law. So when God came and said, "What's going on?" That's my loose translation. "What's going on here? Why you have fig leaves, and what's with the hiding thing? You know, did you eat from the tree that I told you not to?" "Well, yeah." And the man says, "Well, yeah, we ate, but the woman that you made for me, she made me eat." See him passing the buck all the way down the line. And he says to the woman, literally, he says, "What have you done?" She says, "The snake, the serpent, deceived me." So he says, "Okay." To the reptile, he says, "On your belly you shall go." He says to the woman, he says, your sorrow and pain shall be increased with childbearing, and that your desire is going to be for your husband. That is, as we explained to you last week, that doesn't mean I'm going to desire my husband, because you ask most men and women after they've been married for more than a week, "Do you desire your husband or do you desire your wife all the time?" "No." "Well, then you violate." No, it literally means, as we saw from Genesis chapter 4, is that Cain was told that sin is crouching on the door, ready to take control of you. And that's what the Hebrew word means, is that she is going to try to control you, but you will rule over her. And that's why we have the order. It's not so much, we have to add a little definition to the word. It's not so much of, "I want to control you," as much as the implication is, "I want to usurp the authenticity of man. I want to be the man. I want to be the head. I want to be in charge." See? And it might be expressed in the sense of a woman with a husband saying, "My whole point of marrying you is to control you." You know, that might be. And we have that in both directions. Husbands try to control the wives, and wives try to control the husbands. But it all boils down to not human being with human being, but a woman trying to take over the role or function of the man. Picture yourself in a work situation. How about a Belma's not here today, so we can, and Chuck's not here till the second hour. So let's say we're working at Gottschalk's for the next few days, you know, and you were put in charge, because I used to work for JCPenney's many years ago. And I know how this story fits me, because I was never submissive to any of my department heads, and I drove them nuts. I was all over the place. But let's just say that you are put in charge of the shoe department at Gottschalk's. And you went through management training, and you took over your department. You're running the department. Here comes two new salespeople to work under you in the department. And they look at you and they say, "How many years of experience have you had?" "I've been in the shoe business for 30 years. You're not going to tell me what to do." It's like, whoa. Right? Like, wait a minute. This is not about you being better than me or me being better than you. I am in the position of heading this department. If you cannot be in submission while I direct and use your experience and skills to work in this department, if you cannot submit to that, this is not going to work. What if you were head of a department and you had one or two or even three people who basically just ignored your position and your responsibility and really tried to take over your position? They ran the show. I can remember working in Penny's one night, and basically there are only certain people on the floor that have permission to okay checks and to authorize checks. Well, when I worked at night in the boys' department, there's only one of us because there's hardly any traffic coming through. And there's this other woman in the next department, the appliances, and she was the one to authorize checks. Every time somebody wrote a check, I'd take it down there with the driver's license, and she had to mark it off. Well, she and I were in competition for sales. And so whenever I go to look for her with a check and she saw me coming, she'd scurry around and go and make me chase after. So I said, this is not going to work. Driver's license, picture, matches. Okay, I signed it off. I signed the check off. I'm not going to play the game, right? Anybody can check a check because that's all she did. Driver's license. Oh, yeah, huh? I can do that, right? Who needs her? I became the authority. Because I could do that, and I'm not going to chase after. Well, here came the assistant manager one night, coming down the aisle with all these checks in his hand, and he says, "Is this your initials?" "Yes, sir." "Mm-hmm. Yes, it is." "Who authorized you to mark off these checks?" I said, "Well, see, I had my argument all planned because I knew I was going to get in trouble." I said, "Well, since I'm the only one in the department, I guess that's me." He says, "No. There's only one person on this floor that can okay checks." I says, "Yeah, but every time I go to have her do it, she runs away." He says, "Well, you should have told me that, but you still do not have authority to okay checks." See, I tried to take over the authority. But what's the difference between, I mean, she didn't even see the person. I had to take the driver's license and the check to find this woman. She looked at the card. She doesn't know it's that because the customer's still standing back there at the register. She doesn't know it's the picture matches. Just looks at the information on the card, looks at the information on the check, and signs it off. No big deal. I can do that. But you see, I tried to take over someone else's authority for reasons that I justified because it was a big hassle. I justified it because I can do that. I don't need to go chase after this woman and play the games, you know? So I've been in the situation. The woman that ran the shoe department, I drove her nuts. Just trying to find me, and I'm hiding back in the stacks of shoes in the back, and she assigns me to the baby shoes and the children's shoes. I'm like, that's not going to work. I mean, not that I can't sell them, but, you know, you're talking about spending 20 to 25 minutes because you got to have those shoes exactly right, and they sell for $3.99. And somebody's over there, and some guy walks in and wants some work boots. He didn't even try them on because he's worn them for the last 73 years. So he says, "I want those work boots size 9B. I'll take them right now." $35 sale. So I just rearranged, you know. I just carried children's shoes around while I sold men's work boots. I mean, I'm juggling things. I'm really, you know, and they're really getting perturbed with me because I'm out selling everybody, but I'm not doing what I'm told. And I'm sure we all have it. And if we've ever been in a position of being in charge, you know what it means when people, what it's like when people basically say, "You're in charge of me, and I don't like you. And I don't like you being in charge of me." Even with an attitude that I can do it better than you. The point is, there is submission to responsibility and function. I might not be a great dad, and I might not be a great husband, but I bear the responsibility. And I must seek what the Lord wants me to do. I will have to answer for it. But at the same time, when somebody comes to me, whether it be a child or a wife or a mother-in-law or a sister or whoever comes to me and basically says, you're just not doing this right, I'm taking over your family. I don't think so. I have to answer for it. What am I going to say to the Lord? You know, I really tried to obey you, but the mother-in-law that you gave to me, she took over. I couldn't get my family to cooperate because they don't like me or they disagree with it or they say, how about this for an answer when you're raising kids? Show them in the Bible where it says to be in submission, and they say, only if you're right. So who determines who's right? They do. If you're right, I'll submit. If you're not right, I'm not going to submit. Oh, that's not what it says. We're to be in an orderly relationship and be obedient to what God wants us to do. So he says to the woman in Genesis chapter 3 that your pain will increase in childbearing and that your desire is going to be for your husband, but he is going to rule over you. He's in charge. That's God's order. God, Christ, man, woman. It's always been God's order. Has never changed. And for the man, he says, you're going to work the ground. I used to always like to read those scriptures. You know, men, if you're not gardeners, you just don't have it. You got to work the ground. But men are to work. Physically work. Put their physical energies into the ground as a constant reminder that from the dust, we came from the dust, we're going to go to the dust, and that's where all the energy goes. But we have a text today, a portion today, the third point of this submission as it applies to wives is submission as it applies to a non-believer. Notice in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, likewise, wives, by being in submission to your own husbands, in order that if any that is husbands are not obedient to the word or are disobedient to the word, then on account of the lifestyle of the wives, they might be gained. Now, the word disobedient can apply to a non-believer as well as to somebody who professes to be a believer and says, forget this. I'm bailing. I'm abandoning this whole Christian thing. And it might just be for a while or whatever, goes back to the worldly ways or the ways of the flesh. I wanted to make this point today because there are some people that would say, well, this is how a wife is to respond to a non-believer or someone who is continuously without influence by the Word of God. What is a believing wife to do? This is a circumstance as presented in the Bible as two people who were married and one of them got saved. See, where do we get that from? I want to establish, first of all, turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 11 through 18, 2 Corinthians, not 1st, but 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Paul is pleading with these Christians in Corinth. He says, our mouth is open to you. Our heart has been enlarged. You are not constricted in us, but you are constricted in your own affections. But for the same reward, I speak as to children, you also be enlarged. Do not be unequally yoked with faithless or unbelievers. Faithless ones, ones who are without persuasion of the Word of God or to non-believers. A Christian is never, ever to be married to get married to, or to be in a legal sense, whether it be in a business partnership, in any sense, be yoked together with unbelievers. And what that literally means, it's actually a compound word in Greek. The yoke is like the yoke on the oxen, the wooden harness that hooks both oxen together. Never to be yoked together. And the word different, to be differently yoked, is the literal translation from the Greek text. Different than what? Spiritual differences. You've got one that is influenced by the Spirit of Christ. You've got one that is influenced by the spirit of Satan. For what partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? And what fellowship does light have with darkness? And what agreement does Christ have with Belial, which is another word for Satan? Or what part does a believing one have with a non-believing one? And what agreement does a temple of God have with idols? For you are a temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and I will walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Because of this, another quote from Isaiah 52:11, come out from among them and be separated, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. Don't touch it. Be separated. Come out from them. And this is within all of life, not just marriage, but all of life. Well, how are we going to reach them if you reach them by being separated? It's always God's way. By not participating. By living a different life. You don't reach them by compromise. You reach them. You can tell when the Lord's using you is when people get upset at your obedience to Christ. It drives them up a wall. You know, do you have to live for Christ when you're with us too? Brings conviction. And they want to try to bring compromise to get rid of the conviction. That's what it's all about. So right off the bat, a Christian is not to marry a non-believer, not to be in any kind of a legal relationship, whether it be marriage, because marriage is a legal relationship, or business partnership, or whatever the case may be, with a non-believer. It doesn't mean if you're a Christian, you go marry a non-Christian, but you stay submitted to Christ and you live Christ in front of them, and it becomes like a missionary field that you can marry whomever you want. Bible says no. Our next text is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 29, probably the one chapter in the Bible that deals with a Christian's relationship with both being single and being married, and being married to a believer and being married to a non-believer. It's the only chapter that applies and teaches Gentiles. The various texts that you hear from Matthew, quoted from Matthew, is for Jews according to the law. Gentiles are presented as people who have not been raised in religion. If any religion, it's pagan religion. And that's you and me. We come from a pagan background. We come from a background of no matter what our church affiliation is, we still live for ourselves and we live according to the culture in which we live. We respond to what's available to us by the world through our culture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, I'm ministering to you about things that you wrote to me about. So they had questions. Now that we Gentiles are saved, what about the various marriage situations that we're in? What do we do with it? We're not under the law. So how do we handle it? He says, first of all, because of fornication, Let each one have his own wife, and let each one have his own, her own husband. Let the husband give due kindness to the wife, likewise the wife also to the husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. Do not deprive one another. If not by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again at the same place or at the same time, that Satan may not tempt you through your lack of self-control. But I say this by concession, not by command. There's no command in the Bible. But basically, he's saying that once they're married, the woman's body is to satisfy the man, and the man's body is to satisfy the woman. And they are not to deprive each other of the physical relationship of marriage. Verse 7, but it is, I desire all men also to be as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one this and one that. In other words, Paul, at this point, and at one time, apparently he was married because he was part of the Sanhedrin, and you can't be a part of the Sanhedrin and be single, but now he's single for whatever reason, either by death or she decided to leave or whatever the case may be. He says, my encouragement to you is that you be like me. But I say to the unmarried men and to the widows, it is good for them if they also remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to be inflamed with passion. We will see later that he will say, yes, it is okay to get married. You know, it's better that you get married than you stay single and be bouncing around having sexual relationships with people because you can't control yourself. But he'll say later on, didn't say it here, he says, but such will have trouble in the flesh. And that's the number one key principle for marriage counseling, is that when two people come in and say, we're not getting along, okay, let me tell you the number one problem that the two of you have is that you're married. You live together. You are a husband and wife. And because you live in the same house together and because you're married together, we have all these problems. Now, what's the problem? Such will have trouble in the flesh. Sometimes that's all people say. Well, she rolls up the toothpaste this way, or he puts the toilet paper on backwards and drives me. It's like, yeah, well, the Bible says such will have trouble in the flesh, and that's all you're telling me, is that you have trouble in the flesh. What do you mean to do? You know? It's all about a relationship with the Lord. Verse 10, but I command the ones being married. Not I, but the Lord. So now he says, this is not a command or a teaching from me. I have this from the Lord. This is a carryover from the Gospels. A woman is not to be separated from her husband. But if indeed she is separated, I think it's kind of interesting. She cannot be separated. But if she does, basically what she's saying is, God doesn't want me to, but I have to. Guy drives me nuts, from the Greek word not eo. But if she is separated, she's to remain unmarried or reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce the wife. But basically what he's saying is, if you can't obey the Lord and stay there, you only have two choices: to be reconciled back to your husband or to remain unmarried. That's it. And I've had people say, yeah, but, you know, God forgives. Now, what he's saying is that if you cannot obey the Lord in the highest institution and point of reference for testimony to Jesus Christ, and you basically say, forget you, Lord, I can't handle it. Forget what the Lord wants me to do. Then basically what he's saying is you can't get back into that kind of relationship again, because you have shown that you have chosen to not obey. And the husband's not to divorce the wife. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, since we've had two Christians, she's not to separate, he is not to divorce her. And if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, let her not let him go. Now that's the same situation we're studying in 1 Peter 3. She is to live her walk with Christ in an orderly way with the unbelieving husband. Now, if he wants to stay in the relationship with her being a Christian and following Christ and having and living Christ in front of him in submission to the order which God has placed, if he consents to live with her, let her not let him go. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified by the husband. Else then your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And again, the word holy and sanctification are from the same Greek words that mean set apart. Doesn't mean they're saved. It means in a social sense, they live under your umbrella, and God looks at you and wants to bless you, and if they cooperate, they're going to receive the blessing that's placed on the believer who's in the family. But if the unbelieving one separates, let them be separated. The brother or the sister is not in bondage in such matters, but God has called us to be at peace. You see the general principle here? If the non-believer says, no, I'm not going to live in this situation. You're going to be this religious person and read your Bible and fellowship and all these things. Then forget it. I'm out of here. What does it say? It's actually a command. Let him go. Command, not a suggestion. Then let him go. We've been called to be at peace. For what do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or what do you know, husband, whether you save your wife? You don't know whether your life, God is going to use you and your testimony to save that person or drive them away. You have no idea what God's going to use it for. God has apportioned to each one, then each one, as the Lord has called, so let him walk, and so I command in the assemblies. In other words, whatever circumstance and situation you are in when you get saved, you are called to serve the Lord in that situation. Was anyone called having been circumcised? Do not be uncircumcised. Was anyone called being uncircumcised? Do not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commands of God. Each one in the calling in which he was called, in this remain. Were you called as a slave? It does not matter to you, but if you're able to be free, rather use it. For the one who has been called as a slave in the Lord is actually a free man of the Lord, and likewise the one being called as a free man is a slave of Christ. So if you're a slave and you get saved, you're a free man while you're a slave. You can serve Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Each one in which state he was called, brothers, in this remain with God. But about virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give judgment as having received mercy by the Lord to be faithful. Therefore, I think it is good, because of the present necessity, that it is good for a man to be so. Have you been bound to a wife? Verse 27, that means married. Do not seek to be released. Have you been released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you also marry, you do not sin. Now, here's a very important point about the teaching of Scripture. And between verses 27 and 28 in the original text, there is no dividing line. He says, have you been released from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you should marry, you do not sin. And some people say, well, that would apply to the virgin, right? No, look what it says next. You do not sin. And if the virgin marries, she does not sin. Oh, so you're talking about these people who basically have been released from a wife. It doesn't say they released her. It says they have been released from the wife. then if they remarry, basically, they have not sinned. She does not sin, but such will have trouble in the flesh, and I am sparing you. So basically, the principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that Paul is telling the Gentiles, now that you're saved, you are not to initiate any separation or divorce. You are not to initiate any separation or divorce. But if the non-believer or the disobedient one, if they initiate it, there's nothing you can do. Then basically the command is let them go. And if they want to be disobedient to the Lord, or they don't want to follow the Lord's teachings, they don't follow the commands, then let them go. That's a command. Let them go. Why do we have to be told a command? Because we're so emotionally involved in the marriage relationship that we're running after each other and running after people, and we're trying to win people over, and we're trying to get them back. And, okay, I promise I won't go to church so much if you come back, and, you know, try to get that whole thing going. And basically, it's just let them go. So the believer is not to initiate these things. And so you can see that the question is, now that we're Gentiles, or, you know, now that we've been married and one of us got saved, what are we supposed to divorce them? They're heathen, you know? What are we supposed to do with the non-believing marriage partner? You live with them. You follow Christ. You don't stop following Christ. In fact, he goes on, verse 29, he says, but I say this, brothers, that the time has been cut short. The remaining thing is this. Here's the summary, that even the ones who are having wives should be as not having. That doesn't mean that married people can date. Yeah, I'm married, but the Bible says to function as though I'm not. So tonight I'm not, okay? No. It basically means be married, but not to the point that you're so married that you have to disobey Christ. Look what he said. He goes on to say, and the ones who are weeping as though not weeping, and the ones rejoicing as though not rejoicing, and the ones who are purchasing as though not possessing, and the ones who are using this world as not overusing it, for the fashion of this world is passing away. So you see the principle there is that go ahead and buy things, but don't possess them. Use the things of the world. You have to live. But don't overuse it. Don't get so into everything that you can't obey the Lord. That's basically what it boils down to. So hopefully this study in 2 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7 will help us put things into perspective, is that there were... in New Testament times, mixed marriages, and I've come across some, not just mixed marriages, but where both people were got married before either one of them got saved, and there's a question. I'm saved now, I belong to Christ, but my marriage partner is a non-believer. What am I to do? Live with them. And if they are willing to live with you while you follow Christ, that's fine. They're going to experience the same blessings as you, because God's going to bless you because of your obedience. It doesn't mean they're saved. But on the other hand, if they say, okay, I've put up with this long enough, it's either the Lord or me. And Paul says, let them go. What do you mean, Lord and you? I have to pick between God and you? Guess who goes? You know? Now that doesn't mean, I mean, it sounds pretty cold-blooded, but it's just the opposite of what we deal with, the emotional factor, you know. Yeah, I hear what the Word of God is saying, but, you know, you've got the human emotional thing involved. And Paul says basically there are some things that I have commands from God and other things that I'm giving you counsel on, and I believe that I'm under the influence of God's Spirit. And basically what he says is, I'm sparing you. I'm trying to spare you a whole lot of trouble. Here are the guidelines that God wants for you. Now, you can say, well, forget him. You can say, I don't agree with that. And Paul would say, fine. I'm just trying to spare you. Because later on, you're going to be seeking a lot of counsel. If you kept walking down dark alleys at night, at midnight, and you keep getting jumped and beat up, and you go to a counselor, you walk in, you go, I keep getting beat up. I can't even walk down an alley anymore. You know, when you at midnight, the worst part of town. Well, somebody would give you counsel. You know, I'd really like to spare you a lot of harm. Don't go down alleys at nighttime. In fact, for you, don't go out. Don't go anymore. Any of them. The only alley you can go is a bowling alley, but you can't go down. You know, the alleys behind buildings. Pretty simple. But if you keep doing it, it's like I just try to spare you. You know. And that's what Paul's saying, is that you can be, do not become slaves of men. Don't be, you can love people, but you cannot to the point that you become enslaved to them. All right, let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that, again, teaches us your ways. And, we pray by your Spirit you give us understanding of these things and work these things out in our hearts so that Jesus Christ is the one and only and primary love, the one we serve, and that love is spilled out to our husbands, wives, children, family and friends, and other believers. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.